And let's go down to verse number, we'll start in verse number 12 and read to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 2, verse number 12, saying, I'm in the wrong place. Wrong book. Somebody moved the books around in my Bible. John chapter 2, there we are. Verse number 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, where were they? We covered this last week. Where did they just come from? They're going to Capernaum. Where did they come from? Cana. And so they were in Cana of Galilee, went to a wedding there. And so now we've got them out of the wedding, got them headed over to the north side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm not on. And so they're over there at Capernaum. Capernaum became the headquarters, the preaching headquarters for Jesus' northern ministry. And so he spent most of his time working out of that city of Capernaum as he preached around the countrysides. But now it says that in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Actually, going south, they're going south out of Capernaum, but they call it going up to Jerusalem. Now, around here, if we're going south, we call it going which way? Down. Down south. Up north, back east, and out west. I'm pointing the wrong way here, but you get the idea, right? And so, but why did they say they were going from Capernaum? If it's south, why would they say it's going up to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is located on a high, elevated place. It's you've heard of Mount Zion, and another name for the surrounding area of Jerusalem. So even though they're going south, they call it going up to Jerusalem, because they're gaining altitude to going up the mountainside as they head that way. Now, in verse number 14, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, they went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers, the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Now, so much for turning the other cheek. Some people got Jesus in that category, that he was a little bit wimpy and never did act like a man. I don't think you'll find Jesus here looking wimpy at all. I mean, he's flipping over tables and he's running the money changers out, and he's scattering their money on the floor, and he's got a whip in his hand and he's running them out of there. Don't tell me that he was some little sissified guy. He was a man. Right, and he's mad, and it says in verse number 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Are you following along in your Bible? I hope you are. Watch this, verse number 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now listen to this. Stop right there just for a moment at verse number 22. You've seen twice already that they remembered something, then they remembered something, but most of the things they remembered was later on. Especially this about the resurrection. They didn't get it now. You know why? Because they're just like a lot of God's people are today. Instead of listening, they're talking. They're not getting it. The disciples are not getting it. And a lot of God's people today don't pay any attention to the Lord, to the Bible. But one of these days they will remember that it was spoken. Verse number 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus, watch this, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew
what was in man. He knows what was in man that day. He knows what's in your heart tonight. He knows what you're thinking at this moment. He knows if you've got good thoughts or bad thoughts. He knows if you're here to hear from the Lord or for some other reason. He knows if you're mad or if you're glad. He knows if you're sad or depressed or glad. He knows what's going on in your life. Let's pray and talk about it tonight. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we come to your precious word. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be hungry. Lord, I pray that we would pay attention to the things of the Word of God, that we might incorporate them into our lives so that we don't have to remember these things in a day when it's too late to apply them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply the principle that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. I pray that you'd bless us now as we study thy precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus had some trouble at the house of God. That's what we're going to title the message tonight. The trouble with the house of God. The trouble with the house of God. Now, there's a temple here, and this temple that Jesus refers to, and the temple that he went in when he run the money changers out, the temple that was present in his day was not actually the original temple, but it was a second temple. The first temple, if you remember, the first temple was built by whom? Solomon. David got the materials together. King David got the materials together, and he had planned to build the temple himself in his day, but it wasn't actually built by him or during his day, but it was built by his son, Solomon, when he became king. So that temple was a very glorious temple. It was huge, and it was beautiful, and it was expensive. And that temple then was destroyed at the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel and carried them away captive in about 586 B.C. That temple was destroyed. I mean, it was completely demolished. Then a second temple was built when? When the captivity returned to Jerusalem, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they built a second temple. The second temple, it was said that when it was finished, that the young people shouted and rejoiced, and they said, "Glory, hallelujah, we've got a temple." And the old people cried, because they remembered the glory of the old temple. And this new temple was smaller, not near as elaborate, not as ornate, but it was a temple. And that temple also underwent some damage. It went through some desecration. And then at the coming of King Herod, who was alive before Jesus' birth, Herod remodeled that temple. And he restored it, not because he was a believer, but because he was trying to appease the country, his subjects in the country. And so he was trying to keep the Jews happy so they wouldn't give him a lot of trouble, but he was the king over that area. And so he restored the temple and made it more usable and more ornate than it was. And it was decorated with beautiful marble and so forth. And so that's the temple that existed at the time of Jesus. Now, there will be another temple built during the tribulation time. Now, by the way, this temple that Jesus threw the money changers out of, that temple got destroyed in 70 A.D. and by the Roman armies. And but there will be another temple built, and the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation time, the Jews will be thinking there's a time of peace and safety under Antichrist, and they don't know that it's only a matter of time till he takes charge of the temple and sets himself up as God. And then there's going to be a millennial temple in the millennial reign of Christ. It'll be a wonderful temple. And you and I who are saved will get to be there and see that temple and worship in that temple. But this is the temple that existed. Now, there is a New Testament temple. The temple that Jesus saw right here that we just read about, that temple is destroyed, but there is a New Testament temple. Do you know what it is? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I'll show you what temple exists in the New Testament times. It's not a temple made of marble and white stone with pillars visible to the eye, nor does it have cedar beams, nor does it have a brass altar, nor the furnishings. But look what the New Testament temple is. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul said, "Know ye not," he's writing to the Corinthian believers, the church there, he said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, the Old Testament temple, when Solomon finished that temple and he prayed his prayer of dedication, boy, the Bible says the Spirit of God came on that place and smoke filled the house. And there's thunder and lightning and the glory of God moved into that temple in the Old Testament. And that was symbolic of the presence of God. But now God doesn't live in a stone building. He lives in the hearts of believers. That's a New Testament doctrine. And so if you're saved today, God lives in your heart, and you are a temple. When we're assembled together this way, you and I, as the temple of God, when we're together this way, not this building. Coach says, stay put, DeMaceo. We don't live... I was teasing with him on the way over here about his coach. He was talking about how rough his coach, football coach is. I told him I was going to be rougher than his football coach. We don't meet God because He comes into this church house. When we leave here, guess what? This church house is empty. The church house is not the church in particular. We call it, sometimes we shorten it down and we refer to it as the church. But what we mean is, this is the church house. The church is you and I, you and me, who are saved. And the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. And so when we gather together, we are the church. We happen to be in this building. But if we met over in my barn, we'd still be the church. Right? Why? Because God dwells in us. Now, there is a New Testament temple, and then there is the church. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible says, Paul writing to 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Hey, you know what's important about the church? The church is not important because we have pillars of marble or stone and expensive and ornate things. This is a simple building. It's adequate, and we're happy about the fact that we've got a building. But the important thing about the church is that God says that you and I are the church. And He wrote that that we just read to Timothy about how to behave yourself in the house of God. We need to know how to be the church. We need to know how to be the church. To behave thyself means that we know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God and being the church of God. So, we're the church. Now, Jesus had trouble when He went to the house of God. Are you with me? When He went to the temple, there was a problem. What was the problem? Well, there were some money changers there. Instead of having people, prayer groups meeting along the wall and praying, they had pens with oxen, sheep, and cages with doves. And it didn't look like there was a lot of worship going on there. And so Jesus met that temple with a hard look. And He's thinking, something's not right here. And so He had a problem with the temple. Well, I think God has a problem with the temple today sometimes. And you and I may have trouble with the temple, the house of God. And I want you to notice four things I'll give you rather quickly. But I want you to see four things from this passage of Scripture concerning the trouble with the house of God. Number one, notice the consistency factor. Verses 12 and 13. Would you read that with me again, please? Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples. And they continued there not, what? Many days. Not many days. So why didn't they stay? They went over to Capernaum and just stayed a little while. And then they left. Why? Well, it says they had to go down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem because of the Passover. They were required to go at certain times, and this was one of those times when they went to the house of God at Jerusalem. Now, let me point out a couple of things about this. The Passover was near. The time of Passover is near. And so Jesus and his mother and his disciples there at Capernaum, and they cut their stay short to head to Jerusalem. We see an equivalent to people going to church today, because they were going to the house of God at Jerusalem, right? And you and I, as saved people, are supposed to go to the house of God, meet with the church. And so, notice some problems. We're talking about problems here. First of all, you've got the distance predicament. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, and then they had to go to Jerusalem. You know how far it was from Capernaum to Jerusalem? It's 85 miles. But wait, that's just 2.5 hours. If you're driving an Impala like Brother Paul and Miss D got today, congratulations. I got him a nice car. And it's good to have a dependable car, isn't it? I mean, it gets you there a lot quicker. They live, what, 20 miles or so to your house, something like that. Can you imagine them walking in this cold weather to church? It's just 2.5 hours from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. I'm still going to say down because I'm a Southerner. It's just 2.5 hours if you're driving an Impala. You suppose Jesus had one? They're walking. If you walk at 3 miles per hour from Capernaum to Jerusalem, it would take you 28.3 hours, and that's hoofing it. That's going 3 miles an hour. That's a good brisk walk. And that's if nobody has to stop at the convenience store to get a Pepsi. And that's if nobody has to stop for a restroom break. If they're riding with Aaron Brooks, he doesn't allow restroom breaks. So you could make it in 28.3 hours walking. If you didn't stop to rest and you didn't stop to sleep and you didn't stop for anything, you can make it. That would take a little over a day solid walking. But wait, they probably couldn't go that fast either. Why? Because remember, which way is it to Jerusalem? It's up. They're going uphill all the way. I don't think they could make 3 miles an hour. Brother Al probably could, but the rest of us would be laboring to do it, right? And so, here's the distance problem. Here's what I'm talking about. One of the problems with church, a lot of folks don't go to church because it's inconvenient, and they've got to go too far, or they got to get up too early, or it's their only day to sleep in, and going to church is going to take up too much time. Somebody ought to say amen right there. It'd make me feel a lot better. The distance predicament. Well, then there's also another problem. Did the distance problem keep them from going to Jerusalem? No, they went. Why? Because it was time to go. I mean, they just went. Distance didn't stop them. Then there's the fellowship dilemma. Look at the same verse again in verse number 12. It says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Now, wait a minute. That's not where they have lived up until this time. They've lived in Jerusalem some, they lived in Bethlehem some, and they lived in Nazareth some, but Capernaum hasn't really been their home. But they've probably got relatives there. I mean, you don't just go over to Capernaum and spend a week or two at a stranger's house. I mean, you could. They were very hospitable in those days, but chances are they had family and friends that lived at Capernaum. So, wait a minute. It says they stayed how long there? Not many days. Now, we get together on Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we get together and we want to spend time with our loved ones and our family, and that's good. That's normal. We ought to want to do that. Amen? But wait, they didn't stay in fellowship. They walked all the way from Cana to Capernaum, and then they just stayed a few days and headed for Jerusalem. I wonder if the relatives said, "Well, now shucks, just go ahead and stay a few more days, and we'll make gravy and biscuits, and we'll eat in the morning and have coffee and pancakes and honey, and then tonight we'll pop popcorn and we'll play Monopoly till midnight, and then we'll sleep in tomorrow, and man, we'll do this for a few weeks, and you guys can go home later." Well, now, eating pancakes and honey and popping popcorn and playing Monopoly is fun things, right? Well, Monopoly is for some people, unless you play with Brother Aaron. But you know what they didn't do? Look here. They didn't stay there when it was time to go to the house of God. What did they do? They didn't stay many days. They just went. You know, one of the problems that we're facing more and more in our modern culture is that people are finding other activities to replace church with. And we say, well, it's our family. We're getting together with our family. You don't tear us away from our family. Wicked preacher. Expect us to come to church when we're supposed to be celebrating Christmas with family. I thought it was the birthday of Jesus. I thought we were supposed to meet with Him Christmas. What about Thanksgiving? Well, we're supposed to spend time with family. We can't go to church on Thanksgiving. We're too busy being thankful. To whom? Well, so they didn't. I think it's interesting that they didn't let this time period lock them into their family. They stayed faithful to go to the house of God. Are you hearing me? I know this is so simple, but you know where we're failing in America? We're failing in the simple things. We're failing in the basic things. Oh, we can talk about the high and mighty doctrines of the Bible, but we're failing God in the very foundational truths that we ought not to fail in. And we're failing to teach them to our children. We're failing to set the right example. And the holidays, listen, holidays are notorious for causing people to have a negative effect on their church attendance. I like the holidays, I do. But it's not going to keep me from going to church. All of God's people said. Yeah. Man, he forced me to say it. You know, expensive gifts, Christmas time, trying to impress people. And a lot of times people rob God at Christmas time. Can't afford to tithe during Christmas, man. Spend it all on expensive gifts. Hello. My wife and I always, whenever we were traveling, when we lived out of state, and we were traveling on Christmas, Thanksgiving and stuff, we'd always write out our tithe check and give it to our church where we were members before we left to go on our trip, instead of making the church suffer for our vacation. You know, and then it helps to make sure during holiday times, it helps to make sure that the house of God, the ministry, doesn't suffer if people are careful to make sure that somebody's taking their place and taking care of their duties. You know, if you've got a position, people are depending on you. You know, one of the hardest things that most churches have to battle today is finding people that will be dependable and in their place. And that will see to it that their position is taken care of instead of just running out. And, you know, I suggest people when they go on vacation, go on holiday trips, plan your route. And do like the places do. They know before they leave here, they generally know. They drive all over the world. No wonder that other car's wore out. They don't even take a plane to Hawaii. They drive all the way. But you know what they do? They make sure they know where they're going to be the next church service. They know where they're going to go to church before they ever leave home. I like that. I think everybody ought to do that. Every Christian ought to have when we take a vacation, well, I don't take a vacation from God. Hello? Well, it gets quiet, right, when you get in a place like this. I'm making some folks nervous. I better move on. The planning problem. There's a planning problem here. Notice this. It says, and they continued there not many days. How did they know when to leave? How did they know they were going to get to Jerusalem on time to the house of God? How did they solve that problem? They stayed not many days. You know, I've got it figured out. Look, I've got kidneys, man, kidneys. I figured this out. they estimated how long it would take them to get there. Then they allowed some, and then they left in time to get to Jerusalem so they wouldn't be absent from the house of God when they're supposed to be there. Wow, isn't that deep? So you wouldn't just learn stuff like this anywhere. I mean, this is deep theological stuff, right? And so they planned. There's a planning problem. You know why a lot of folks can't make it to church? Because they don't plan to be at church. To them, it's wishful thinking. And they say on Sunday afternoon, after they miss church on Sunday morning, they say, you know, next Sunday, tell the whole family, next Sunday, we're going to go to church. We're going to get up next Sunday morning, and we're going to go to church. That's what we're going to do. And then Monday happens. And Tuesday happens. And then the weekend comes. And they've found out some other place that they can go and have more fun, and so church just kind of gets erased. And they go to bed on Saturday night, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and they wake up about 11 the next morning, and Dad gets up and says, "Well, I'll be. We were going to go to church today. Looks like we missed it this time. But we're going next week." And then this goes through the same thing again. You know what it is? It's a lack of planning. How did Jesus and His family and His disciples get to Jerusalem on time to be at the house of God? They planned for it. They just planned for it. Let me give you some. I probably have missed a bunch of your blanks already. I get carried away and forget I gave you some blanks. Let's go up to the top. New Testament believers are now the temple of God. You got that one probably, right? First blank on your page. The temple. Temple of God. New Testament believers are now the temple of God. Then, first of all, next blank under number one is the distance predicament, and then the fellowship dilemma, and number three is the planning problem. And that's where we are now, the planning problem. So, look at the rest of your points there. I've got some suggestions on how to plan to make sure you're faithful to church. You say, "Preacher, I know how to do that. I just got to go." Yeah, but there's some things you can do. It's like saying, "I know how to cook chicken cacciatore. All you do is throw some chicken in the pan and put it in the oven." I mean, there is a recipe you're supposed to go by, right? Is there such a thing as chicken cacciatore? Okay. But you got to follow a recipe if you want it to turn out right. And if you're going to make it to church and be regular and be successful and victorious in your Christian life, then you have to do a little planning. First thing you do, if you want to make it to church regular, number one, pray daily and tell God you're making church attendance a commitment. Tell God, "I'm going to do this." Number two, set it in your phone calendar or write it on the calendar at home or write a note on the fridge. But make sure you set a reminder so that you know ahead of time. Have that reminder to pop up on Saturday, Friday or Saturday, and then have it to pop up again early on Sunday morning. I say, "I can't get up early on Sunday morning." You can if you go to bed on Saturday night. Hello? Depends on whether you're going to plan or not. Number four, agree that you won't trade. Number three, tell your family to pray and schedule and plan with you. Get everybody on board together. Number four, agree that you won't trade church for a funner event. I know people have set appointments and say, "Well, we're going to meet you and we're going to go out and have supper together on such and such a night at 6 o'clock. At 7 o'clock, you start looking at your watch and say, "I don't think they're coming." And you call them up and they say, "Oh, well, we're not here now. We're in Little Rock. We decided to do such and such." "What? Thought you had a time set up you were going to go eat with us." "Well, we decided that some of these folks just asked us to go with them, so we went." You know what they're saying? "That other group's more fun to be with than you, so we decided not to go with you, and we're going to go with them." Sometimes people tell Jesus, "There's something that's more fun than meeting with you in the church house and listening to a dumb preacher holler and yell for an hour. I want to go do something that's more fun." If you set a commitment and plan to go, then just don't let anything that sounds like more fun take its place. Hello? Number five, lay out your clothes on Saturday night and get the kids bathed before bedtime. You get all that done on Saturday night, and then you're not in a big rush on Sunday morning.
Number six, set your alarm and don't try to sleep until 15 minutes before the service starts. I know people that try to do it, man. Jump out of bed and they're rubbing their hair down as they run and jump in the car. Leave a little time. Number seven, pray first thing on Sunday morning that God will help you to be pleasant and joyful as you get ready. You know, one of the things that ruins church, if a family gets out of bed and they're yelling at one another and hollering at one another, "Where's my breakfast? You hadn't cooked yet, woman. Go fix it yourself. I'm ironing the kids' clothes." And so they're yelling at each other, and the kids are yelling, and the parents are yelling at the kids. And the time they go out and get in the car, they're so mad they don't even want to go to church. You ever done that? Yeah. You just want to go kick something. And so, best thing to do on Sunday morning, serious. Best thing you can do on Sunday, I do this every Sunday. I ask God to help me be an encouragement to you. I can't be an encouragement to you if I'm bitter and mean and nasty and ugly and mad at everybody and mad at the world. I ask God to help me have a joyful spirit. You say, "You don't look very joyful." Believe me, I'm smiling on the inside when I'm yelling at you. Isn't that right, Brother Al? Yeah. And so, you want to be pleasant on Sunday. If you start off pleasant the first thing, it's easier to be pleasant. That way you don't have to walk through the church house door. You know, you and your wife's walking across the parking lot and you say, "Why don't you pick up your feet, woman? You're just dragging along. Come on, get those kids. Get on in here. Why don't you do it yourself?" And then you walk through the door and the preacher sticks out his hands. "Ha, preacher, it's good to see you, huh?" Mm-hmm. Yeah. Number eight, expect something from church that will help you that day. If you don't come expecting nothing, you probably won't get nothing. Expect something. Number nine, try to be a blessing to others while you're at church. Some people come to church, sit on the pew, and fold their arms, and say, I just dare you to be a blessing to me. Just try to be a blessing to me. I ain't going to do it. You know, instead of coming and trying to make sure that everybody caters to us, I ought to come to church and try to be a blessing to somebody else. Huh? Maybe you could encourage somebody. Maybe you could tell somebody, you know, that you appreciate them, that you care about them, you prayed for them, you love them. Be an encouragement to somebody else. Number nine, or ten, commit to be there the next Sunday too. It's not a one-time deal, is it? Big number two. I got to go fast now. Number two, the command factor. Look at what happens when Jesus comes to the temple. Watch this. We're back in chapter number two, and verse number 14 says, "And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple." Well, you know what he's saying to those folks? This is the house of God. Who was Jesus when he was walking on the earth? He's God. God came to earth. That was God that was born in that manger in Bethlehem. Emmanuel means God with us. And when Jesus came to earth, if we'd been alive that day, we would have seen God. His disciples saw him. They saw God. He is deity. He's the Almighty. He's the second person of the Trinity. And that was God. He's saying, "This is my house." You know, one of the troubles that those people had at that temple, they thought it was their house. And they thought they could set up the stalls and have all those stinking animals in there. You think they were really trying to facilitate people's worship? No, they were after money. They were selling money. They were selling things to get money. Now, am I against if we have a gospel group come in or an evangelist and he's got some books on the table or the gospel group has some CDs for sale? Am I against that? No, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Why? Because they're not bringing them for money. They're bringing them in to make a money making proposition. Now they're trying to get the word of God into somebody's hands to help them. They're trying to put music in the hands of families so they can hear some decent music that will be uplifting and inspiring instead of the worldly junk that they hear on the radio.
And so that's not what we're talking about. These men who were selling the animals were just turning it into a business. Wrong reason to be in the house of God. Let me ask you something. Why do you come to church? Why does anybody come to church? What's the purpose? Some people come because they have no choice. Some kids come to church because their parents make them. And I'm glad. I just wish they'd always do it with a good attitude. And some people come to church. Why? Some people come to make business contacts. Some people come because it's socially acceptable. Some people come because they're just looking for fellowship. Some come because they're looking for romance. Some people just come for a thousand reasons. But you know why we ought to come? We ought to come to meet with Him, and anything less than that is deficient, negligent, and anemic. We ought to come to meet the Lord. Those people were not there for that reason. And then number three, there's the curiosity factor. After he runs them out and puts them clear out of the house, I mean, he's chasing them with a whip. And there is a time to stand up. He is showing his authority. Whose church is it? Whose house is it? Whose temple is it? It's God's. And he has the authority to say what ought to go on in the house of God. And he does have the authority. A lot of churches today are not listening to him. They're turning the church of God into a three-ring circus. But the house of God ought to be a place of reverence and respect, and a place where people want to meet with God and where their hearts are hungry. And when we come to the house of God, I believe the centerpiece of the church service is not the singing, is not the fellowship. I think it's the preaching of the Word of God. And we ought to come with that attitude in mind that I'm coming to hear from God. You say, but preacher, you're not God. No, but if I'm preaching the Word, it is God's message. And we ought to come to hear from God. And our motive ought to be that of hunger for the Word of God. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I've been doing some changing on my diet lately. Now it's not perfect. It's not perfect, Brother Marcus, but I have done a lot of changing. I've cut out most of my bread, not all of it. I mean, I'm afraid I'd go insane if I cut it all out. But I cut out most of my bread. Why? Because of the carbohydrates turns to sugar, and I think I had a little sugar imbalance recently. Trying to cut out most of the carbohydrates, or at least keep them very low. I don't have diabetes, but I don't want to get it either. And I'm trying to cut back on a lot of high-calorie, high-fat, high-refined foods, and replacing it with stuff that's good for you. This morning I had one of my dishes I'm having every morning is flaxseed, ground flaxseed. It's rich in omega-3 acids, and it's supposed to lower your LDL cholesterol, and it's got antioxidants in it that makes your body strong. I mean, look at this magnificent body, will you? So I'm trying to eat all the right things. I'm exercising every day, and for the last month I've been doing all these things more regularly than ever before. Now why? Well, because the doctor told me I was going to die. I went to see my cardiologist a month ago. He said, your cholesterol's up, your blood pressure's up. Other than that, you're doing pretty good, and you're going to die younger. I can't die young anymore, but I can die younger than I ought to. And so, you know what? When you get hit with something that says you need some nutrition, you need to change some habits, and you realize, hey, I can do this, and flaxseed doesn't taste all that great. I mixed some of it this morning with some plain yogurt, not sweet yogurt. You know, got sugar and flour. Not good, not good. Does it taste good? Yeah, it tastes real good, but it's not good. And so I mixed plain yogurt with flaxseed. Some of you are hating this right now, but mix that flaxseed in there, and it was like eating. You ever see them lay brick? Brother Jimmy's a bricklayer. You know, just when that brick mortar gets almost too thick to smear it on a brick, that's what this is like eating. I've eaten mortar that tasted better. No, it wasn't. It's not that bad, really. But it is kind of thick. Flaxseed, when it's ground, gets kind of thick. It gives off a sticky stuff. And so, but I'm eating that stuff, and it keeps your system regular, and it makes you feel good. You're not bloated, and you're not hungry all the time, and you're getting nutrients. I'm taking fish oil twice a day. Yeah, it's loaded with omega-3 fatty acids too. So I'm taking 2 tablespoons of cod liver oil morning and evening. Now, some of you are shaking your head because you remember the old stuff that was sitting on the shelf that was rancid. Yeah, it was awful, wasn't it? This, if you buy the right kind, it doesn't taste bad. I can take it straight. But I'm a man. I take it straight. Now, we mix it in some smoothies, and my wife will tell you it doesn't taste bad. It's been manufactured or processed. It's not highly processed, but it's still got all the good stuff in it, but it's just made in a way that it doesn't taste real fishy and strong. So I'm taking that. Now, here's my point. I'm eating a lot of stuff that's supposed to help my health. I'm taking curcumin, which is a derivative of turmeric, the spice, like they use in India. And I'm taking capsules for that, and it's supposed to also lower my cholesterol. See, I got to get in shape when I go back to see the doc again in 2 months. I got to go get me another lab test, and I've got to make sure my cholesterol's down. Now, I'm telling you all this for a reason, because my health became important enough to me that I changed my diet. I saw that things weren't going so well. Now, I've done this before. I've got on my health food kick before for years and years, gallons of carrot juice, whole thing. But then I get a little bit lax, you know, get busy and got this to do at church and that to do for the family and another thing, get busy, and then start eating a lot of Krispy Kreme donuts and eating ice cream because it tastes good and all that stuff. And then, yeah, cake. And oh, don't say that. And then, and so then I eat all that stuff and my health heads downhill and I get woken up and I've got to do something different. Now, I'm telling you that for this reason. Spiritually, it's the same way. You eat the junk of the world and you're going to be spiritually unhealthy. And so we come to church to get charged with some nutritious vitamins, nutrients from the Word of God. And it'll help us to be spiritually healthy. So if you're sitting there right now saying, when is this going to be over? You're not hungry. You're not hungry enough spiritually, because that is what we need to put at the centerpiece of church. Church, listen to me. Church, a good church is not necessarily a church that's the most exciting or got the best music program or got the greatest youth ministry. The best church is the one that will feed you spiritually. And that's what we need. The curiosity factor was that they came and these people at the temple, they said, well, if you're who you say you are and you're running us out of the temple and you've got the authority to do this, show us a sign. Yeah, well, he gave them a sign that he's going to tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days. And they said, well, you can't build this temple back in 3 days. This took 46 years to get this thing remodeled to this point. You can't do it. It's not even finished yet. You can't do it. He wasn't talking about the temple of marble and stone. He's talking about the temple of his body. He's going to be resurrected in 3 days. He gets to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection that he's going to suffer for their sakes. And then there's the commitment factor. It says, there down towards the bottom, it says, they believed when they saw the miracles, which he did. Some people just get excited about the miraculous stuff. But they wither away when the excitement dies down. I don't care how high you jump on Sunday. It's where you come down on Monday that counts. And commitment is something that's missing in a great deal of Christianity today. Professing Christianity is hit and miss. On again, off again. Up and on the mountaintop one day and down the valley the next. Christianity needs some people who are just plugged in. They don't just believe because of the miracles. They don't just believe because of the excitement. But they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. And they'll be faithful because of who Jesus is, not because of the excitement that's going on around them. We have a lot of people who think the church is just more or less a a distribution center for physical needs. The spiritual needs are far greater. God takes care of His own children. He doesn't take care of the devil's children. You hear what I'm saying? There's a lot of people that will come through our doors and ask us for help, financial help, food, or stay in a motel or something, and they're needing help, but you can't pay them enough money to make them come to church. So when the money's gone, they're done. And what God needs is some people who will be faithful day in and day out. God takes care of His children. I've told people before, if you'll get in a Bible preaching church and stay put, then that church will probably help take care of you from time to time when they can. But if you just drop in and ask for money and then out the door you're gone, you don't come back in until the next month when you run out of cigarettes. Hello? God takes care of His children, and He'll take care of us. Well, I got to quit. What is it that makes some Christians really faithful, committed, and others are just hit and miss, in and out, up and down? Some people come to church once or twice a month and think they're really faithful. Let me ask you a question. A man that just went home to his wife two or three times a month and then slept at some other woman's house the rest of the month, how faithful would she consider him? Amen. Some folks watch. Nobody here needs any of this that I preach tonight, but I'm sure there's some folks on the internet that this will help. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that You'd bless us. Lord, help us to be faithful and committed. Lord, help us to overcome, find a way to overcome the problems of the house of God. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be committed and determined to live for You with Your help, no matter what. I pray You'd bless and help us to make commitments tonight. Help us to make decisions tonight to be in the house of God for the right reasons. Help us to be a blessing to others. Help us to come hungry. I pray that You'd bless now the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.